Again, a while ago, one of the young men quoted a part of what is my text for tonight from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Recently, we have come through, as Brother Hoover noted, in our second quarter of Sunday school lesson series, we came through the minor prophets, and we enjoyed a wonderful time of study there. And indeed, the truth that is put forth in the minor prophets is truth that guides us in the midst of the 20th century. So in Habakkuk chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of this outstanding prophecy. And we're going to read these verses after we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we now beseech thy blessings upon the reading of the scripture and upon the proclamation of the truth of thy blessed and timeless word. We are aware of our need for thee and our dependence upon thee. We are aware that without thee and apart from thy marvelous grace, we are helpless, we are undone, we are lost. And dear God, as we try to feel the pulse of our nation, we believe as never before that our nation needs a genuine revival. As we try to feel the pulse of our church, we believe that our church needs to be revived. As we try to feel the pulse of our own spiritual life, we know that each one of us needs revival. And may the words of the song that has been sung revive us again. And the sending of the great and mighty revival, may it be sent within our hearts. And Heavenly Father, we would ask particularly for those who might be without the Savior here tonight. And then we pray for our young people and thank thee that we have an opportunity to make an investment in their lives. And we would ask that they might be led in the right direction. When so many are going the broad road to destruction, may they follow the path of righteousness that leads to the eternal world with thee. For we know that when time on earth is no more, we shall live forever with thee. Dear God, we ask for every need represented among this congregation, those who are sick and those, Heavenly Father, who have burdens and problems within their hearts and lives that are best known to thee, give them an added portion of grace in these moments is our prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And with thanksgiving, amen. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, that is, make known thyself, thy power, thy preeminence. In wrath, remember mercy. Now when Habakkuk, the prophet of God, prayed this prayer for revival, God's people, Israel, were facing crisis moments. For at this point in their history, they were on the brink of national disaster. Threatening them was the captivity by the Babylonians that would reduce them to nothing as far as a nation was concerned. They had had every opportunity. God had spoken many times before the time of Habakkuk in all of the prophets and through all of the prophets. God says, I have risen up early. I have sent you the prophets. I have sent you my messengers. But ye would not hear my word. And you know, there came the time in Israel's national life when it was too late to try to rectify the situation that had so long existed. And somehow in their refusal to hear the word of God, there came upon them critical days, days of captivity, days of slaughter, days of death. God sent three instruments of death upon them, the famine, the sword, and pestilence, reducing them, as we noted a moment ago, to that, in the measure of nations, of nothing. Somehow I feel that there is a parallel between Israel and America. Somehow I feel that there's a parallel between their day in history and our day. And I believe that we are living in the greatest day of opportunity of any segment of mankind. I feel that we as a nation surely must be on the brink of disaster. The Bible plainly declares, the wicked shall be turned into hell and every nation that forgets God. On the other hand, the same word declares, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Our nation tonight has gone a long way in the technical sciences, in medicine, in art, in culture, and in many of the refinements of our society. But our nation is dragging its feet spiritually tonight. Last year, 1968, churches all over America showed a decrease in membership and in attendance. While many billions of dollars have been spent, I read this morning in the paper that churches owe $102 billions on land and property. I read also in another article that was not related to this, and I've tried to put this across without any offense to our Catholic friends, and I know some very fine people who are Catholics. I know some saved people who are Catholics. I know some people who are Catholics who live a lot better than Baptists live. But the Catholic Church tonight is more than a church. It's the greatest, one of the greatest financial empires in the world. You perhaps read that in the Star Telegram this morning. Something like $20 billion in the Vatican, and it's one of the greatest powers in all the world tonight. And again, I say it and say it without apology, that I believe that we ought to make our stand known as our forefathers did in the past. Because if the Catholic Church, and again, I say it out of deference to every Catholic individual, most of whom do not know what they're involved in. If they had their way tonight, you and I would not exist. They would destroy everything that is not Catholic. The powers of Rome are to be reckoned with in the midst of the 20th century. Now, I've said that to say this. Though we are living in an affluent religious society, our churches are richer than they've ever been. They are stronger in the financial area than they've ever been. We have more beautiful buildings. We have more church-related colleges. We have more church-related schools. We have more activities by more churches. And more people have their names on church rolls than ever before. And you know, some people join a church and then they don't ever go back. They think it's something, I suppose, to have their name on the church roll. I think one of the reasons why some people do it is because when somebody comes around in their community visiting, they say, oh yes, we belong over here to this church. Don't bother us. I wonder how God looks upon some of this nonsense. In what is supposed to be a Christian nation, the principles of Christianity have been shoved in the background and have been eliminated altogether in many circles. That's why I say that there is a parallel between Israel and America, between their day and our day. And Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. But somebody says, preacher, how can it be? We are living in the most advanced age. How could all of this come to a crushing halt? How could all of this be stopped? We're living in the most advanced day in man's history. And I agree, we are. We have just returned from the moon. And our next shot is to go to other planets. How can all of this come to an end? Well, you know, there's another parallel in the history of a great nation called Babylon. And Babylon had just completed building one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, when destruction came upon them. Now, for the Babylonians, in the 6th century before Christ, under Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled from 606 B.C. to about 562 B.C., the great Babylonian era from 626 to 536 brought Babylon to be the greatest empire up to that time. For them, under Nebuchadnezzar, to build the hanging walls or gardens of Babylon is just about as outstanding a feat as it is for us to go to the moon in the 20th century A.D. Now, there was a good reason for his building this. You see, he married a young woman from Media, and back over in her country there were trees and grass and roses and azaleas and tulips and all kinds of pretty flowers and gardens. And so when she got homesick, Nebuchadnezzar said to her, "Darling, don't worry, I'll bring Media over to Babylon." And so he built the Hanging Gardens. And they were a thing of beauty, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And Babylon was no average or ordinary city. Babylon had twin walls for protection. These walls reached 150 feet in the air. They were 50 feet thick. And upon the tops of the walls of the city of Babylon, six chariots could ride abreast. And yes, they still had room for a Honda on the outside. When the Medes and Persians marched against Babylon in 536 B.C., there was but one way for them to get into that city. The walls were too high for them to get over them. But the river Euphrates dissects the ancient city of Babylon. And so the Medes and Persians diverted the course of the Euphrates River, causing a dry bed, and went under the walls of Babylon. And Daniel 5 says, "And in that night Belshazzar was slain." You know the story behind that I do not have time to rehearse in your minds. But you see, Babylon thought that they were high on the ladder and nothing could happen to Babylon, but it did. Why, even Nebuchadnezzar took upon himself the title King of Kings. And Nebuchadnezzar built a great and vast empire. Daniel chapter 4 tells us something about one of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. It seems that he dreamed that there was a great tree that grew up out of the earth and whose branches reached to the heavens. And all of the birds of the air came and nested in that tree. The beasts of the field sought refuge underneath its shade. Nebuchadnezzar was quite disturbed. He didn't understand such a dream as that, so he called in the man Daniel, in whom dwelt the Spirit of God. And Daniel said to him, "Nebuchadnezzar, this is your dream. The tree that you saw is your empire, the greatest empire in the world, stretching from one end of the earth, as it were, to the other." And Nebuchadnezzar said to all his people, "I am the great king. This empire and this kingdom that I have built has been built by my power and by my strength and for my glory." About 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar rehearsed that same speech. You know, sort of like he was a great politician. He rehearsed the same speech every time for election. And so he went through that same meaningless chatter. "This is my kingdom. This is my power. This is my honor. This is my glory." And the Bible says, while he spoke, a voice was heard from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be driven out like the beast of the field. You're going to be cast down to the earth. Pride always goes before a fall. And Nebuchadnezzar fell. And Daniel 4 tells us for 7 long years, Nebuchadnezzar crawled around on the ground like an ox, that his fingernails grew like eagle's claws, and upon his body grew feathers like a bird, and he was a wild beast for 7 years. You know why? God had a little lesson to teach him. And when Nebuchadnezzar got up after 7 years of crawling around like a beast, he said, I'm going to call now a great feast to the King of Glory, the King of Heaven. I wish tonight that America could learn from nations in the past what it takes to please God. We must, as a nation and as people, honor and acknowledge Him. But if we do not honor and acknowledge Him, God is going to bring us down to our size. Not only does our great nation, America, need a revival, but on the local scale, a revival is needed. I'm going to, by the Holy Spirit, ask and try to answer several questions concerning revival. Number one, why is revival needed in our day? Well, I think the answer to that question can be found as we look at our individual lives. I think a good commentary on many of our Christian lives today is found in the Revelation, where John receives a letter to the churches of Asia. One of them was the church of Ephesus, and in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving to John these words, says about the church at Ephesus, I know thy works. I know thy labors. I know all about you, how that you've held fast the faith, but I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now that is a commentary on the lives of many Christians today. Many Christians have waxed cold as far as their love for God is concerned. Why do we need revival? I believe we need revival as long as there's an empty seat in the church. I believe that we need revival as long as there are not many people as there ought to be who are out winning souls and knocking on doors and inviting others to Christ. Now come on with that same old story, I don't have time to do it. Beloved, we have time to do anything we want to do. If we don't have time, we make time. Well, I don't feel like doing it. Well, the thing we ought to do is do it until we feel like it, and then just keep right on until we feel better. And I know we're living in a fast-moving age, but let me ask you, how many of us sacrifice really the things we want to do? Not many. We do just about what we want to do. We go just about where we want to go. We buy just about what we want to buy. We have just about what we really want to have. But when it comes to God's business, we're too sick, we're too tired, we're too old, we're too sleepy, we're too something all the time. You know what the problem is? We've left our first love. We don't love it like we used to. Now, there's nobody here but us tonight, and you know I'm telling you the truth. We just don't love it like we used to. Why do we need a revival? We need a revival because there's no fire burning in our hearts. We are satisfied to come week after week, fill our place in the church, and so what? With no real grave concern about lost souls. That's why we need revival. That we would get in such a place that God would use us to win the lost to Him. The second question, when will revival come? When will revival come? God has the answer for us from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, then will I heal their land. That's when God will bring revival, when Christians, when church members, when we as God's people who are known by His name, who have been washed in His blood, who have been redeemed by His grace, who have been filled with His Spirit, when we humble ourselves before Him, when we pray, when we seek His favor, when we turn from our wicked ways, then revival will come. The third question, what will revival cost? Revival, like everything else, has a price tag on it. Now, I'm not talking about a series of meetings starting on Sunday and going through Friday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a constant, consistent, week after week, month after month, year after year, revival in our hearts. Will it cost us? It has a price tag. Revival will cost us some time spent alone with God. Revival will cost us some time spent in soul searching and soul winning. Revival will cost us some time spent in meditation in the Word of God. We talk about how much we would like to see the church grow and how much we would like to see the Sunday school function and grow and develop and how we'd like to see souls saved, but then what are we spending to get that job done? How long are we spending in prayer? Now, if you had for your life to write down the number of minutes that you spent in prayer since last Sunday at this time, now, we talk about a praying people, and we talk about a revival-wanting people, and we talk about a soul-minded people, but I just wonder if we were all to sit down and tally last Sunday, how many minutes? Last Monday, last Tuesday, last Wednesday, and right on down the line. Oh, you've been too busy to pray. Then, beloved, you've been too busy. If we're too busy to spend some time alone with God, we're too busy. And I pray God He will reduce our activities so we will have time to pray. That's what it costs to have revival. Some time alone with God. There's a price tag for our having a revival. There's another question. How will revival affect our nation and our church? Now, there are many social reforms on in the nation to try to bring about something that would reduce crime in the streets and squelch the riots in the colleges and on the campuses and so forth and so on. The number one antidote to all of that I know anything about is a genuine revival. A revival that will bring men to their senses and bring men to their knees and bring men to Christ. We don't have many revivals like that anymore. Oh, we have a lot of campaigns, but we have very few revivals. Most of us in this generation have never seen a real revival. We've seen a whole lot of campaigns, but we've really not seen or tasted real revival. You know, back in the day of Jesus, you remember He cast out some demons from some people, and out of that group, the demons went and they found shelter in some swine. And the swine ran and jumped off the cliff and committed suicide. That's the pig that had the permanent wave. And the owners of the pigs began to complain about it. Their business was hurt. That's one good sign of revival. When revival begins to do something to the structure of our society, when it goes beyond the confines of the church and into the community, revival that's sent from God, revival that's sent of the Holy Spirit, revival that's born of the Word of God, revival that's genuine and true, will begin to do something to the community and to the nation. And revival will affect our church, for when we have revival, we'll have more people out winning souls and knocking on doors and visiting and praying and giving and going and supporting and standing by. When we have real revival, these things will happen. When we have revival, we'll send more missionaries around the world. When we have revival, we'll grow more Sunday school classes. We'll win more people to Christ. We'll enlarge our facilities when we really have revival. We'll have something that puts us on the go for God. Again, I'm not talking about a series of meetings for 8 days or 8 nights, but I'm talking about a genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit. A real revival will affect our church. It'll fill up our church. It'll spiritualize our church. It'll energize our church. It'll electrify our church. It'll send us out in the business that God has given us to do, one business, and that's winning lost people to Christ. And my final question tonight is simply, where will revival begin? The greatest revivals of history have begun within the hearts of one or two people. We have a mistaken idea to think that we've got to wait till we have 5,000 people to have a revival. That's not true. The great revivals of the Wesley days began in the hearts of two or three people. All of the great revivals of yesteryear have begun in the hearts of just a few people who are willing to meet the condition and pay the price. Back in the days of the great revivals in Wales, the Welsh people were moved, a whole continent was moved toward God. Many people hearing about the revivals would come from various parts of the continent. And they would drive for many miles to get in some of these great revival meetings. The story is told as some people would come in. They would stop on the corner to ask the policeman, "Where's the revival?" Policeman would stand at attention and lay his hand over his heart and say, "Revival is underneath these buttons. Revival is in my heart." That's where revival begins, within the hearts of God's people. Someone asked the great preacher of yesteryear, Gypsy Smith, "Mr. Smith, where can revival begin?" And Gypsy Smith, I heard him many years ago when I was just a boy, when he was in his last days of preaching. He said, "Mister, if you'll go home, get in your own chamber, and get down on your knees, and take a piece of chalk." Of course, we can't do it now. It'll mess up our carpet. "But take something and just draw a circle right around yourself and pray this prayer. Oh, God, send a revival, and let it begin right here in this circle." And Gypsy Smith said, "Mister, when that prayer is answered, revival will be on." If you want a revival for our church, for our community, for our nation, it's got to begin within the circle of your life and mine. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we truly thank Thee for these moments together in Thy Word. And we realize, dear Lord, that revival doesn't come through the energy of the flesh. Revival doesn't come through the intelligence of man. Revival doesn't come through the acknowledged accomplishments of man, but revival comes from Thee. And dear God, we pray tonight, should there be those among our number who have never trusted the Savior. They know nothing about revival, for they cannot know about living until they have first live through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for those who are lost that the Holy Spirit might convict them and bring them to Christ. And then, Heavenly Father, for the church members, members of Worth Baptist and members of other churches who are in our midst tonight. It is our sincere prayer, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would speak to all of our hearts. And dear God, help us to long for and yearn after and search for and seek diligently within our own hearts for true revival in our day. Help us to realize, dear Lord, that it doesn't take a lot of commotion, a lot of jumping or hollering or shouting. But dear God, it just takes some genuine hearts set aflame, set afire by the Holy Spirit. Help each one of us to draw that circle about our lives tonight. And pray that same prayer, O Lord, send a revival. And may it begin within the circle of my own life. Dear God, we pray that revival would begin within our own hearts tonight, that we would be willing to pay the price, that we would be willing to make the sacrifice, that we would be willing to do whatever is necessary to be done to bring revival to our church and to our community and to our nation. And dear God, whatever the needs of thy people are tonight, thou knowest, and we do not, we ask the Holy Spirit to meet those needs and to grant to each one of us the courage, the strength, and the determination to step forth in service for Christ, to win the lost, to spread out the gospel, the good news, to give out the story of redeeming grace. In Jesus' name we ask it and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 355. And as we sing this hymn of invitation, if the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, if you feel tonight that you need a special prayer about an altar prayer, if you have a burden or problem or need that you know that God alone can help, if you have a concern for your church and for your family and for your home and for revival in our day, if you have a concern for your nation that is leaving the principles that made us the greatest nation under God's shining sun, if you have a burden for your own heart, for your own life, while we sing this hymn of invitation, I want you to come and gather about an altar of prayer.